Now, as we continue our studies in the first letter of the Apostle Peter, we've come to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. Peter has been teaching the Christians in Turkey about the privileges of the gospel of grace and how that gospel works wonderfully in every situation, not least challenging and difficult situations. And we come this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, to his teaching that impacts our lives together as husbands and wives. And you'll find the passage in the Pew Bible on page 1015, and for children who have their children's Bible on the page marked 1514. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I want to ask you to imagine yourself attending a neighborhood Bible study. There are some couples there, of course, from First Presbyterian Church, and there are some couples from other churches. There are some younger single people. There are one or two widows. And as often happens in these neighborhood Bible studies, there is the statutory little retired lady missionary who has been a spinster all her days and has sought in some other country to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You are studying 1 Peter, and you've come to 1 Peter chapter 3. The leader opens in prayer, and then we read round the passage, and then the leader sets the context for this passage, tells us that Peter has been giving us marvelous counsel about the power of the gospel, especially writing to these Christians in Turkey in a non-Christian world, and how he goes on to show that this gospel transforms life in any and every situation. There is no situation where the door is barred to us living to the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he reminds us that last time we studied together how this is true in the Roman Empire for those who were free citizens. But it was equally true in the Roman Empire for those who were in bondage, who were slaves. Neither the Roman emperor nor a slave master can banish the power of the gospel from the life of a Christian believer. And now he comes, our leader tells us, to a third area, a more intimate area, a domestic area of the relationship between husbands and wives and wives and husbands. And so our leader says, as usual, let me start with a general question. What's the first thing you notice about this passage? And someone says, what does he mean about winning people without a word? I thought we were supposed to speak for Jesus. And then, before the leader can say anything, somebody else pitches in and says, does this passage mean I shouldn't wear jewelry? And then, a little excitedly, someone else pitches in and says, where in the Bible does it say that Sarah called Abraham Lord? I've never called my husband Lord. And then someone else says, I can't see what this passage has got to do with prayer. But we have a judicious Bible study leader who says, wait a minute, let me rephrase my question. What's the first thing you notice about this passage even before you come to the details? And somebody says, there are six verses talking to women and wives, and there is one verse talking to men and to husbands. And the leader says, exactly. Now, why do you think that is? And the husbands look down, and the wives say nothing. And then our little missionary lady, who has nothing to lose in the situation, she pipes up and she says, actually, Peter doesn't explain why he does this. But I think you know, as you read these verses and as you think about Christian marriages and what it means especially to be a Christian woman, I think it's fairly obvious why he devotes six verses to the women and one verse to the men. Because actually, isn't this true, my dears, she says. Those of you who watch Miss Marple, she's a kind of Miss Marple figure. Isn't it true, my dears, that sometimes it's quite a challenge to be a Christian woman? And it's not infrequent for it to be a real challenge to be a Christian wife. And actually, although we have many God-given strengths as women, what Peter says here in verse 7 is exactly true. We are the weaker vessels. We're not as physically strong as our husbands. And we need, some of us crave, understanding. That's why we women talk more than most of our husbands, because we don't keep in to ourselves how much we need to be understood and to understand. And then she says, isn't it true that we've a very deep need to be honored? I wonder how many of you, while I'm on a roll, she says, I wonder how many of you homemakers have found yourself in a situation where people have said to you, and what do you do, Mrs. X? And you've said, I'm a homemaker. And they've said, oh, you're only a homemaker. And they've demeaned you and dishonored you. And God has his purpose that within your family, within your marriage and your home, you should be honored, and you have a deep-seated need to be honored. Some of you women gave up your careers in order to have a family, in order to care for your husband. And then she says, and what you need to know most of all is that you are equally with your husband an heir of the grace of God in the gospel. And she says, while I'm at it, because she's been animated, she says, do you know, I think, dare I say this, although I've never been married, I've noticed that we women are also sinful. And we too often insist on our own way. And we need the grace of God in the gospel, not least in relationship to our husbands. And she says, I think in most of our churches, there may be women who are married to non-Christian men who don't give a rap about Jesus Christ and the gospel. And although I've never been married, I think that must be an enormous challenge for a Christian woman to be faithful to Jesus Christ when she's married to a man who doesn't care about Jesus Christ. And the husbands look up and sagely nod their heads, and the women in the Bible study group ponder this truth on which this little old spinster missionary lady, who served Christ doubtless to the benediction of thousands in some other part of the world, has understood something about Christian marriage that Simon Peter also, addressing women, although he was a man, clearly, profoundly understood. And since Peter thinks it's important to give 6 verses to women and wives and 1 verse to men and husbands, I don't know if I can do this perfectly, but 6/7 of this sermon will be addressed to women and wives, and 1/7 will be addressed to men and husbands. And when I say that, one of the things that overflows from this passage is that there's teaching here that's relevant to those of us who are already husbands and wives. There's teaching here for those of us who intend to be husbands and wives. There's teaching here for those of us who wish that we were husbands or wives. To learn afresh how the gospel transforms what is, in effect, the basic block around which God has built our lives and built society. Alas, it should not surprise us that marriage becomes demeaned and actually becomes distorted if it's true that in the Christian church we do not have marriages that actually look strikingly different from the marriages of non-Christians. And it's this that Peter is concerned to see flourishing in Turkey in a pre-Christian world, and we are concerned, aren't we, to see flourishing in what is becoming a post-Christian world. And so, just as is true of all of the Word of God, there is surely a wonderful relevance in a passage like this for us. Well, what is Peter's teaching? First of all, what is his teaching to the wives? Well, he's giving them counsel about 3 different things that will enable them to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and be a blessing to their husbands in Christ. The first thing is, he encourages them, doesn't he, to develop, to grow a right disposition to their husbands. Likewise, he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, just pause a moment, and if you underline your Bible, underline the word own. Peter is not saying that as a wife, I should be subject to somebody else's husband. He is speaking specifically about the marriage relationship. And he is encouraging these young Christian women in that marriage relationship to develop a spirit of submissiveness in their hearts to the life and leadership of their husbands. Now, why does he do that? He doesn't explain, but presumably because these Christians have already been taught and in some measure understand that this is part of God's creation order, that he has so created the basic building block of life in the relationship between husband and wife and marriage and the family in which context children are born and reared, in which there should be a working model of every believer's relationship to the Lord and the Lord's relationship to every believer. That's why when Paul comments on the description of the first marriage in the 2nd chapter of the book of Genesis, he says, "Do you see the secret that's hidden in this relationship?" This relationship is intended to be a working model of a believer's relationship to the Lord in humble submissiveness and the Lord's relationship to that believer in generous and substantial blessing and care. Now, that was true at creation. The purpose of salvation is to bring that back into our married lives. And this is Paul's teaching, isn't it, in Ephesians chapter 5. He says what we sometimes say at wedding services. It's possible to be married and have no idea what marriage is actually for, because there's a secret enshrined in marriage. Paul's word is mystery, but it means secret that's been revealed in the gospel. And that is that as non-Christians look at Christians and their marriage relationship with one another and wonder what it means to be a Christian, God gives them a working model of the loving, I'll die for you care of a husband for his wife, and the loving trust and submissiveness of that wife to her husband. So the secret of marriage is the gospel. And Peter is saying the gospel is to be and can be worked out in your life. And notice he adds, and that's true even if you're an unbeliever. Oh, says somebody in our Bible study, I was just going to ask this. An unbeliever doesn't need to live this way, does she? Because she's not married to a believer. What a believing wife needs to do with respect to her unbelieving husband is to stick tracts in his conflicts every morning. And Peter is saying, no, what a believing wife is to do if she's got an unbelieving husband is to say absolutely nothing and to live the gospel out before him until he sees that it's made a difference. And as he's going on to say in chapter 3, verse 15, he'll begin to ask the questions so that he will be one for Christ without a word. Yes, thank God, believing wives may have opportunity to speak to unbelieving husbands. But Peter is saying, often they need to see the change before they understand the word. I suppose the classic case of that was in St. Augustine, wasn't it? Who in his Confessions writes after his mother Monica's death how for so many years she modeled the beauty of Jesus Christ to her unbelieving and indifferent husband until by God's grace the man began to see it. So this is actually wonderful teaching. What a help this is to non-Christian fathers and husbands, that their wives don't seek to nag them and complain them to faith, but who live out the gospel before them. Actually, this is the particular application of a general principle, incidentally, for those who are working and have masters, for children who have parents, children who have non-Christian parents. You don't heckle and badger your parents into the kingdom of heaven. You show that you love them to death and honor them because that's the Lord's will in Christ for your life. And then they begin to notice the difference between your life and the lives of their friends' teenagers. And they say, why is it that my son, my daughter is so different? And I think I can assure you, out of personal experience, that they notice far more than they would ever let on. So this is a marvelous word of counsel. Develop a right disposition to your husband. My dear friends in the church who are wives, I hope your response to that is yes and amen. Because you live in a world in which the response of many women would be, over my dead body. But gospel grace produces gospel pictures in our married life together. The second thing he urges on us is that we should learn to cultivate godliness in our own character, a right disposition towards our husbands, and godliness in our own character. Set your heart, he says, on authentic and lasting beauty of character rather than false and passing externals. Now, clearly Peter is not saying to Christian women, God wants you to be as frumpy and dowdy as you can possibly be. But I wonder if you see the empathy in this as well as the challenge. You know Peter's wife traveled with him. Did you know that? Peter's wife traveled with him. Paul refers to that. Some of you as wives, perhaps in earlier days, traveled with your husband, and then one day you said, I've had enough of this traveling with you. All you do is you throw a few things into the bag and off you go, but I've got to. I've got, well, what do I wear on Monday? What do I wear on Tuesday? What's the weather? Because you live in a world where appearance is important. And in a world where appearance is important, and if you get or read any glossy magazine, it's very striking that most of those magazines, I know because I've looked at some of them, most of those magazines will say your hair needs to be right, your jewelry needs to be right, and your clothes need to be right. Because that's the most important thing in all the world. And Peter is saying to these women, don't be taken in by that. And don't be so foolish as to be attracted to any man who is taken in by that. But whatever natural beauty or plainness God has given to you in his providence, there is a more significant and lasting beauty. And the longer you live, the more that beauty is going to come to expression, no matter what you may have inherited from your parents. The sad thing, of course, is that women whose obsession is what they look like and who never cultivate the soul and fellowship with Jesus Christ, it becomes evident as they grow older that the beauty was only skin deep. But there is a beauty, a graciousness, a character, an attractiveness that can never grow old. Indeed, as it grows old, it becomes yet more beautiful for those who have eyes to see. And so Peter speaks about the imperishable beauty. I could market that. Should I take out a page in one of these glossy magazines? Probably bankrupt me to do it. Vogue or something like that. Guaranteed imperishable beauty for every woman prepared to pay the price. Now, there's the rub. Because the price is to give everything I have and am to the Lord Jesus Christ. May I put it this way? Because none of you knows what you actually are. But don't you know some very ordinary looking women, either young or old, who shine with this kind of gospel character? And isn't it, at the end of the day, the really attractive thing? Certainly if you're a Christian believer. So develop a right disposition to your husband. And remember, he's speaking about husbands and wives. Seek to cultivate genuine godliness in your own character. And thirdly, he says in verses 5 and 6, take note of and imitate or follow the models, the examples the Lord has given you. For this, he says, is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? If you're a Christian woman, do you live fearless of frightening things? Well, he's teaching us how to do this. God has given us models of this. How Sarah called Abraham Lord. Now you're wondering where Sarah does this. And she does it, if you're interested, in Genesis 18 and verse 12. She speaks about Abraham as her Lord. What's she saying? Now, she wasn't faultless. Abraham sure was not faultless. But she was saying this. If you're a Christian woman, if you're a believer, and God gives you the privilege of a godly Christian husband, then there is a God-given instinct in you that says, this is a man by whom I am prepared to be mastered. And incidentally, for those of us who are single men, hoping not to be that the rest of our lives, and those who are married, that's our calling. You remember that scene, if you've only seen the movie, or chapter 43, I think, in the book, if you've read Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice, where the housekeeper is showing the Bennets, Elizabeth Bennet and her uncle and aunt, round the magnificent Pemberley Hall, which is the home of that awful, horrible man, Mr. Darcy, even although he has 20,000 a year or whatever it is, and the housekeeper begins to describe Mr. Darcy as just the very best master. And Elizabeth Bennet, the scales fall from her eyes, and it's like a conversion. She sees Mr. Darcy in a radically new light. And from that moment onwards in the drama, Elizabeth Bennet wants to be mastered by Mr. Darcy. She wants to be like Ruth, you remember, who came, Boaz said, to shelter under the wings of the Almighty. And then she says in chapter 3 to Boaz, will you stretch out your wings and shelter me? Will you be my Lord? Will you be my master? Will you be my security? And these are the models Peter is saying the Lord has given to us. That's why Paul says, isn't it, in Titus 2, that one of the primary functions of older women in the church is to teach and to model to younger women what real married life looks like for a Christian believer. Now, it's interesting in this context, and I think it's worth commenting on, that in this context, Peter in verse 4 encourages women, let the adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, as I look out on our congregation, not all of the women in our congregation would seem to have been born with a gentle and quiet spirit. Would you agree? Dare you agree? He's not speaking about natural temperament. I think the mistake we could make in reading these words is, oh, Peter is saying to women, what I want you to be is really feminine. I want you to be really feminine, gentle and quiet spirit. I don't think that's what he's saying. Who in the Scriptures has a gentle and quiet spirit? The Lord Jesus Christ. If we know one verse of the Bible apart from John 3:16, we know that Jesus said, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take your yoke upon me. Take your yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and gentle in spirit, and in me you will find rest for your souls. I think Peter is really encouraging these women to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. Because as they are more and more like the Lord Jesus, they become the kind of women like the Lord Jesus to whom the husband will come and share the deepest secrets of his soul, to whom the children will come and share the deepest secrets of their soul. So this, at the end of the day, is a wonderful challenge and exhortation to us as women to grow in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as though we could summarize what Peter is saying here. He's saying, is your passion as a woman and a wife to be more like the Lord Jesus in the particular role he's given to you, as the wife of this man he's given to you? And then, of course, just in a moment, he turns to the husbands. Why does he give only one verse to the husbands? Actually, The first six verses are for the husbands as well, aren't they? The first six verses are saying subliminally to those of us who are husbands, is this what I long for my wife to be? Is this what I'm going to encourage my wife to be? Am I absolutely focused in the most important basic relationship of my life? Am I really focused in the gospel? Is Christ transforming my life there? I suppose it's true of many ministers, as it's been true of me, that at some point in our ministries, and sometimes on more than one occasion, Christian men will come to us and say to us, I have a problem. And we say, well, what's your problem? They say, I can't get my wife to submit to me. What do you say to a man like that? It's not as uncommon, alas, as you might think. What you say to a man like that is, there is no command in Scripture given to you that says you get your wife to submit. But there are commands in Scripture that you should live with understanding towards your wife, that you should honor your wife. Isn't this one of the beautiful paradoxes of the gospel? That the one who is submissive to her husband in the Lord and seeks to serve him discovers that the one whom she serves in this way places her on the pinnacle. Isn't that true in most godly families? That it's mother who is adored, you see. And remember that your wife is equal shares in the grace of life. And are your prayers for your blessing together as a married couple being hindered? That actually ought to send that man away with his tail between his legs, shouldn't it? Because the man who says, I can't get my wife to submit to me, is usually the man who has no understanding of how difficult he is to live with. No desire to honor his wife, no idea that they share together as equal heirs of the grace of life. As a married man, I am so grateful that Simon Peter understood there are real challenges in marriage, and that the relationship of marriage is itself a God-given privilege, but it's also in many ways a God-given challenge. A challenge to focus on Christ. A challenge for everything to be Christ's. A challenge for me to serve Christ in whatever role within marriage the Lord has given to me. So that my children, when they're out in the street or when they're at college and bring friends home who have become interested in the gospel, and when their friends say to them, what is this gospel? What's it really all about? What's involved in living the Christian life? Our children can say to their friends, you're here for the weekend. You watch my dad with my mum because he would die for her. And that's like the love of the Lord Jesus. And you watch my mum with my dad. And that's like what it means to be a Christian. Love, devotion, giving place, honoring, and being understood and being honored. That's Christian marriage. It's not all of Christian marriage, but it is Christian marriage. Oh, may the Lord give us such homes and marriages and families. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word gets into the details of our lives in this way, where none of us would ever choose to go, and for its instruction and blessing. We pray that more and more we may live this out in our lives to the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray together. Amen.